with the passage that was read a bit earlier, that we have quite the passage to walk through tonight together. So if you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. There's some wonderful, sweet truths in this passage, but there's also some very difficult topics, very difficult to understand and interpret, let alone preach. But as Dina was reading the passage, the thought came to mind of, you know, when we do these women's ministries or even the men's ministries as well, especially for you ladies, I don't want to treat you as if, you know, I have to simplify things for you or make them, you know, put doilies on the theology, as it were. I don't want to rob you, sisters, of the depths of doctrine that is contained in the Word of God. And tonight is kind of proof of that, I guess you could say. I hope that you come here ready to be encouraged, to fellowship, but also ready to learn and to do that hard work of diving deep into God's Word. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I'll stop there. The title of this sermon is Righteous Suffering. Righteous Suffering. My desire tonight, sisters, is that you would imitate Christ as you suffer righteously. Many of us, I'm sure, are familiar with Alexander the Great. His name has it, a great leader, great soldier, leader of soldiers and armies of his time. Vicious, ruthless man, but I mean, you got to give him credit where credit's due. He knew how to lead an army into battle and to find victory. But Alexander the Great was a great leader of men and of armies. One of the reasons why he was such a good leader was because it is proven in the fact that his soldiers in his army loved him dearly and were greatly devoted to him. And one of the reasons why Alexander the Great was so beloved by his soldiers was that, for example, even if they were on a long march from one village or town to the next, Alexander the Great would not ride on his horse in the middle of that march. Rather, he would walk along the soldiers in the heat and the dust with the common man. And even when it was hot in the middle of summer and they were in the middle of battle and they brought Alexander the Great water, he would refuse it until he knew that the rest of his soldiers had first had a drink of water. He said, "The sick soldiers want it more than I. I will not drink until every soldier has a drink." He was a great leader because he entered into the suffering of warfare himself. He was shoulder to shoulder, side by side, next to his soldiers that he led into battle. So it is with Christ as well. Christ, Spurgeon says, Christ, in all our afflictions, he is afflicted. He suffered for us and then calls us to share in his sufferings. Peter, in this letter, directly addresses the suffering that the Christians were going through of his time. If you remember back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, who is he writing to? The diaspora, the dispersion, the Jewish Christians, the true Jewish believers who have placed their faith in Christ for their salvation, but are being persecuted for their faith. They have been scattered all throughout the area, and the Apostle Peter is writing to them in the midst of their suffering. And what he tells them is that even though they're going through great trials, they can have joy in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 6, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. And that's really the theme of this whole book. You may be going through suffering right now. You might have suffering on the horizon that you're just not aware of yet. But all of us suffer in one form or another. And especially in our passage tonight, we want to look at the saints' experience of suffering and the Savior's example of suffering. Those are the two points tonight. The saints' experience of suffering and the Savior's example of suffering. And in all this, Peter is exhorting us to suffer well, to suffer rightly. So first of all, the saints' experience of suffering. Peter, first in the first half of this passage, teaches us the right mindset to have when we are suffering, especially suffering for our faith. Let me read verse 13 and 14 again. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. If I can summarize the kind of mindset that you sisters are to have in the midst of suffering, it is a victorious mindset. A victorious mindset. A victorious mindset comes from three things. It comes from being zealous, happy, and fearless. We'll walk through these one by one. First of all, a victorious mindset comes from and shows itself in being zealous. Zeal, or being zealous, is not a word that we use today very much. But it basically means passionate commitment or ardent love, deep devotion. Or one definition I really like for zeal is energetic enthusiasm. Energetic enthusiasm. To have this energetic enthusiasm of zeal is to have a victorious mindset. He tells us in verse 13, who is there to harm you? See, you can see the tone of what Peter is saying. He is saying you can, even if you're being harmed physically, he still can say, who is there to harm you? Who can really harm you in the ultimate sense? If you prove zealous for what is good. So he's calling us to rise up above the suffering of this world and to have a perspective that if I'm zealous for what is good, then what harm can come to me that God does not permit? So, but the question is, how do we know that we're zealous for the right things? Well, it's in the word good there. He says that you prove zealous for what is good. We are to be zealous as God's people for what is good, not for what is bad or evil. Good is in contrast with evil. And so what's good? What should I be passionate about? What should you get excited about and be devoted to? Well, James 1:17 says, every good thing and every perfect gift comes from our Father of lights, from God above, with whom there is no shifting shadow. So everything that has to do with God, everything that comes from God, a simple way to think of it is the things of God. The things that come from God, the things that define or characterize God, the things that God commands, the things that God loves, things that He's zealous about, we are to be zealous about as well. If we are zealous for what is good, if we're zealous for the things of God, that kind of zeal is able to withstand the mistreatment of others and the discouragement of suffering. Right? Because you can have a clear conscience. I am passionate. If you're just consumed with Christ and His glory and with holiness and with the Word of God and everything else, then come what may, I'm going to plow right through it in a sense. I'm going to be victorious in the midst of suffering. I can be victorious. I can have a victorious mindset if I am truly passionate and zealous about the Lord. The alternative is that you are complacent and you're comfortable. If those words mark your relationship with the Lord, complacent, comfortable, so-so, lukewarm, if that describes your spiritual state in the things of God, then guess what? When suffering comes, you will not be victorious. You will fall apart. So be zealous, sisters. Secondly, be happy. The victorious mindset is seen in being happy. We see this in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now we saw in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, as we preached through that already in our Sunday services, the Beatitudes where it says blessed is or blessed are, that word blessed in its most basic sense means happy. But a fuller understanding of blessedness is this fullness of life and unbreakable joy. Fullness of life, unbreakable joy. And of course, if you have a fullness of life, if you're experiencing a fullness of life and your joy is just unbreakable, then of course you're going to be happy, right? You're going to delight in each day. Where does this come from? Where does your happiness come from, sisters? It comes from God. The source of your happiness, the source of blessedness, is found in God, even when persecuted. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for they shall see God. It is rooted in our spiritual standing, despite our standing before men. So if you are accepted and loved by God, that gives you, that means that you are blessed. And if you are blessed, then you're happy, right? And so if God approves of you, has had his favor upon you, has been gracious to you, loves you as his own child, then your mindset can be, even when your family or friends or coworkers or classmates reject you and mock you for your faith or give you the cold shoulder or cancel you, even if that happens, your mindset will be, I'm still blessed. I'm still blessed because I have the Lord. Because he accepts me, because he loves me, and really, that's all I need. And so you can imagine, if your emotions are, you know, come and go with how many likes your post on social media gets that day, or how many people approve of you, if your emotions and your happiness are based on that, then when suffering comes, guess what? You won't be victorious. You will cower and waver in your faith. So be happy in God. Find your source of happiness in him. Third, fearless. Fearless. And this comes again from verse 14, the second half. It says, and do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. So if you want to have a victorious mindset, you have to be fearless in the midst of suffering. Notice that it doesn't say to not fear at all. What does it say? Does it say do not fear at all? What does it say, sisters? It says do not fear what? In verse 14. Does it say do not fear at all? Or do not fear what? Their fear. There you go. It says do not fear their fear. He's speaking of unbelievers. We are not to fear the unbelievers' fear. You see, the unbeliever fears many different things. But one thing that they don't have is a fear of God, right? Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That fear of God is our fear. So they fear tomorrow, they fear harm, they fear suffering, and they fear a bad boss or a flat tire or whatever else. They have all kinds of fears, but we have one central primary fear, and that is the fear of God. And that's a good thing. That is our fear. We are to fear God above all else. Isaiah 8, verse 12 and 13. I'll read it for you. Isaiah 8, verse 12 and 13. It says, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear. And you shall not tremble. Then he says this, it is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your cause of trembling. If you have God as your primary fear, if you are most concerned and, as it were, worried about what he thinks, then all those other worries of life, all the other fears that you struggle with, will become smaller and smaller because you have a greater fear of him. Not a cowering, is he going to punish me today? Not that, but a holy reverence of him. This victorious mindset is seen in being zealous, in being happy, and in being fearless. So sisters, if you want to have victory in your hearts and minds in the midst of suffering, then you need to pursue these things. A zeal for the things of God, happiness grounded in him, and fear of him alone. That will make you victorious. That will be an anchor for your soul. He continues in verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. The main verb here, the main action, actually the only command in that verse 15 is to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. To sanctify means to set apart, right? That's what it looks like for us to become more and more sanctified. We are more and more set apart from the world around us. We're different. That's sanctification. You're more and more different. A Christian isn't concerned about fitting in. They are concerned about how different can I be for Christ. But here he says Christ is to have that place of different in your hearts. That is, you are to treat him as holy. You are to set him apart. You are to treat him in a special way. So as a child of God, your primary mindset must be to sanctify Christ in your heart and in your life. That is, that he has a position that nobody and nothing else has in your heart and in your life. In your inner mind, in your inner desires, he is the top. He is priority number one. Your main concern is to obey him, because it says sanctify Christ as Lord. That's master. And if he's master, guess what you are? Slave. This sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts is a deep reverence of worship towards Christ. You should be able to say, as Thomas, doubting Thomas, said when he saw Christ after he raised from the dead, he says in John 20, 28, my Lord and my God. Do you think of him in that way? Do you think of Jesus as my Lord and my God? Or is he an afterthought? May you sanctify him as Lord in your heart, setting Christ apart as a central object in your heart. It's so helpful. It's so helpful to gain clarity and focus of mind amidst your troubles and your fears and your suffering. I mean, isn't it true? Like, in the midst of suffering, isn't it so difficult to think clearly? Like, doesn't it become so overwhelming? I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to feel. If you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, then it's clarifying. It crystallizes everything else. It sets everything else in order. What do you want me to do? And he tells you, okay, it's clear. Come what may, right? I'll be zealous. I'll be happy. I'll be fearless. I'll fear you above all else. You are my Lord. I am your master. That makes it very clear. You tell me to do this, I'm going to go forward even if harm may come. And if you have that mindset, sisters, you'll be ready to tell others about Jesus too. Notice he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. So if you have this mindset, Christ is Lord, he is other, he is in a class all his own in your heart, in your mind, in your life, you'll be ready and eager to tell others about Jesus, and they're going to come and ask you about him because guess what? In the midst of suffering, you will be steadfast and you'll be zealous and you'll be happy and you'll be fearless. And people will ask you, what is holding you up? What is this hope within you? That's the word he uses. How can you have hope in the midst of what you're going through? I would have crumbled if I was you. And you would say, well, I have a hope that is in me. It's Jesus Christ, my Lord. It's a promise for a future and a hope. My God is sovereign and he's in control. And so I have nothing to fear. But as you give an answer for the hope that is in you, as you give the gospel, you respond to unbelievers with gentleness and fear, of course. Gentleness, speaking about your attitude towards the unbeliever, and fear, speaking about your attitude towards God. And so with a kind of humble boldness, in the midst of your suffering, God is going to give you opportunity to proclaim his gospel. So the point is, sisters, you need to have a clear mind, clear enough mind, to when, even in the midst of suffering, somebody asks you about what's holding you up, you'll have a clarity of mind to actually give an answer and not just say, I have no idea, I don't know, I'm kind of just losing it anyways. No, be ready to give an answer. Speak with humble boldness of your Savior and Lord. And then verse 16 and 17. Having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Peter kind of wraps up this first half of this passage by just reminding us, as he's done before, and he will do again, reminding us to make sure that we are indeed suffering for righteousness. And not because of our foolishness, not because of our sins. You see, it's one thing to suffer just because you're being foolish. If you're making foolish, sinful, selfish decisions, and then things aren't going your way in life, and it's very difficult, don't cry out to the Lord, why is this happening? I'm suffering. I'm so innocent. Why would this ever happen to me? Don't respond that way, sisters. But if you're suffering for righteousness, that is a good thing, he says. So to have a good conscience in the midst of suffering, so to suffer in life and to have a good, clear conscience of I'm not suffering because of my own sin or foolishness. To have that good conscience, you have to make sure that your conscience is informed by the truth of Scripture. Remember Jiminy Cricket in Pinocchio? That's the conscience. And the conscience is an inner judge. It's not simply an inner voice. It's an inner judge. Remember, that's what Jiminy Cricket did, right? Oh, you know, Pinocchio, right? Doing this. You shouldn't do that. You should do this instead. You know the right thing to do, right? You remember that? That's the conscience. It is your inner judge. So how do you help that inner judge rightly? Well, you inform that judge with the truth of Scripture, with the commands of Scripture. And that's not enough, though. You have to then obey the Scriptures, right? So if you inform your conscience what the truth is, and then you go and do the opposite, you go and sin, then, of course, you're not going to have a good, clear conscience. It's going to be screaming at you. And that's called guilt. If you do this, he says in verse 17, then those who mock you and revile you won't have any grounds to stand on. Their own mocking will prove them to be foolish. If you are living righteously, if you're living a godly life, and suffering comes and people mock you for it, even in their mocking, they show themselves to be fools. Verse 16, rather, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. And verse 17, it is better, it is indeed better to suffer for good than for evil. He's already told us that in chapter 2, verse 20, where he said, what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. So I think the question at this point is, how or why in the world would we say it's better to suffer for righteousness than for evil? Your unbelieving friends or family, coworkers, whoever else would mock at that, wouldn't they? They would say it's better to suffer for evil than for good. At least when I suffer for evil, at least I had a good time while I was in it. At least I had a bit of fun and got something out of it. Right? That's what they would say. They don't want to suffer for righteousness. They'd rather suffer for evil. How in the world can it be better to suffer for righteousness than for evil? Suffering for doing good, sisters, is better because it is then that the believer is brought closer into conformity and communion with Christ. And that brings us to our second point tonight, the Savior's example of suffering. The Savior's example of suffering. Verse 18, just that first word, for, or on the second word, for Christ. So let me read this in to show you the connection here between 17 and 18. It is better, verse 17, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. How? Why? For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's why. Because you are closer and more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. Peter now focuses on Christ as the ultimate and perfect example of righteous suffering. Christ is the believer's example because Christ truly did, as verse 17 said, suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Right? If anybody can say that, it's him. In this truth, we see our supreme example of a noble, righteous, and victorious life. As Christ suffered for the good of his enemies, so should we be willing to suffer for the good of others. Not only this, but it seems like Peter at this point can't help but just expound for a moment on the glory of the gospel. Notice, because it says, for Christ also suffered. And he could have just said, suffered, period, or suffered for us, and then gone on with the rest of his argument. But he doesn't. He stops. And he just drills down on the gospel. So let's do that for a moment. It says here, regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus suffered for sins. So the reason Jesus suffered and died was because of sin. That's why. The guilt and the punishment of sin is why he suffered and died on the cross. Remember, he was chastised, he was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. And it was not for his sin, but our sin. He suffered for our sins, the sins of his people, the sins of his beloved. But he also suffered not just for sins, he suffered once for all, it says. Once for all. His sacrifice was once for all, never to be repeated. Why? Because it was the perfect and complete payment for sin. That's why. I mean, think about this. The value of a sacrifice is in the value of the thing sacrificed, right? How valuable is a sacrifice? How do we know the value of a sacrifice? Well, what is the thing sacrificed? That's the value of the act of sacrifice is found in what is given up. And what was given? The life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Of course, God did not die because God cannot die. But the Scripture does say that God bled for our sins, that the church was bought by the blood of God. Why? Because Jesus is God. And so it's still a true statement. You see, the perfect and eternal Son of God was what was sacrificed. And so because what was sacrificed or who was sacrificed is eternal and perfect and infinite, then that means the payment is eternal and perfect and infinite. That's why it's once for all. Because you can't improve on perfect. You can't add to eternal. Not only this, but he died and suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. This means that it was a substitutionary death. He is the righteous one. We are the unrighteous. So the phrase, you know, bad things happen to good people, that's only true of one person. And that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the only one that can say that. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us or in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, that is, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, in our place, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And why in the world would He do this? To bring you to God, it says. So this means that without the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, where would we be left? Far from God. Far from God, in eternity from God, though in a church pew. Far from God. But because of Christ, we now have been brought near. And this is the goal, sisters, right? This is the highest and greatest thing. This is the telos. This is the ultimate, well, this is the end of our salvation. Jesus didn't just die so that you would be forgiven. He didn't just die so that you would be justified. He died so that you would be forgiven and justified so that He would bring you to God. That's why. And why would He bring you to God? So you would fall on your face and worship Him and enjoy Him forever. Because guess what? That's why you were made. To worship God and enjoy Him forever. And Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God so that you would worship Him. That's why He died. And so, sisters, what this means is, in the midst of your suffering, you need to say with the psalmist in Psalm 73:28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." So maybe we can adjust our prayers from "God, just stop the suffering" to "God, just be near me right now." And if you would take the suffering, then wonderful. But don't take the suffering and remain distant. If I need to be in the suffering to be near you, then keep the suffering there. I just want you. That needs to be our hearts. That needs to be our mindset. This is why Christ died, to bring you near to God. Not only this, but to bring you from death to life. At the very end of verse 18, that He might bring you to God, then speaking of us still, having been, that is us, we have been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. All this is saying is that we are united to Christ by faith. We are one with Him, just like a man and woman are united in marriage. They share everything in common. And so it is with Christ and the believer. So just as Christ was crucified unto death, so also our old self died with Him there. And just as Christ was raised to life, so also we have been made alive with Him by the Holy Spirit. And so what this is telling us so far is, as Christ suffered for the good of His enemies, so should we be willing to suffer for the good of others. Remember, this is what He's talking about. This is what He already talked about in verse 15, right? You're going to suffer, God's going to uphold you, and then He'll use you to proclaim the gospel. That's 15. He's saying that's what Jesus did. He suffered to bring you to God. Maybe you can suffer to bring someone else to God. If that's His will, then so be it. Verse 19 and 20, he continues, in which, speaking of the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Oh boy. So these two verses have caused much confusion. And no lie, sisters, nearly every commentator says the first sentence when they get to this verse is, these are probably the two most difficult verses in all the Bible to understand and interpret. So, in 5 minutes, we're not going to plumb the depths of it. But at least I can tell you what it's not teaching. It's not teaching that after Jesus was crucified on the cross, that he went to hell. Especially, it's not teaching that he went to hell and suffered there. That is a false teaching of the charismatic Pentecostal groups. The word faith, especially, more specifically. That's heresy. And there's no nice way to say it. But this also does not teach that Jesus, after he was crucified and died on the cross, that he went to hell and then preached to demons or something there. It's not what it's saying. I would argue that it's not. That is not what it's saying. Rather, what Peter is doing is he's teaching us actually about what happened in the days of Noah. But he does it in a very interesting way because, I mean, well, you can kind of see his train of thought. He's talking about the crucifixion of Christ and how he was died and raised from the dead. He says, and we were made alive with him by the Spirit. And he's still talking about this proclamation in the midst of suffering. That's the context, right? And his train of thought goes to, well, this is what he's always been doing. He's always been proclaiming the gospel in the midst of suffering. He's always been proclaiming the gospel in the midst of suffering. This is what he's always been doing. So what this is teaching us is that Noah, or rather, how Christ, the Son of God, by the Holy Spirit, through Noah, preached a message of salvation to the evil men of Noah's day. Let's follow the wording here. In the Spirit, that's what he was talking about in verse 19. In the Spirit, also he, that's Jesus, in the Spirit, Jesus went and made proclamation. Okay, so he's talking about Jesus preaching, right? And this word is nearly always used for preaching the gospel, preaching a message of salvation. So Jesus went and made a proclamation, preached a message of salvation in the Spirit to the spirits. What spirits? Well, the spirits that are now in prison. He goes on to explain, who are you talking about? Well, the ones who were, in verse 20, who once were disobedient, those spirits. When did Jesus do that? He says in the next phrase, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. That's when. That's when, by the Spirit, Jesus went and made proclamation. And the people, or the spirits, that he preached the gospel to are now dead, and they are spirits in hell, in prison. But God patiently kept waiting in the days of Noah, verse 20, during the construction of the ark. And we have other biblical proof for this. Just one verse, 2 Peter 2:5. Speaking of the judgment of God, that God did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah. And he describes Noah, a preacher of righteousness. So speaking of the days of Noah in 2 Peter 2:5, and how God judged the world through a flood, it says that he preserved Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. Same author, Peter, right? So that sheds light on our passage and what Peter is talking about here. Is in the days of Noah, Noah preached righteousness. He preached a message of God's justice and his judgment upon the sinful men and women of his day. He was warning them of the wrath to come. That wrath was in a global flood. And Jesus was preaching through Noah by the Holy Spirit, by the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. But those spirits or souls remain disobedient to God and are now in the prison of God's judgment. Yet, he says, eight people, that is Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, experience God's salvation through the ark. And so Jesus, along with Noah, are presented as our example to proclaim the gospel with patient suffering. We are to proclaim the gospel with patient suffering. Verse 21, corresponding to that, that is corresponding to the ark, Noah and the ark, that whole account, because corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God. But an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here is their salvation is a picture of our salvation. Because we are baptized into Christ by faith, we find safety and protection from the judgment of God. He's not talking about water baptism that we just had this Sunday night. That's, he says that. Not that baptism. That just gets dirt off you. I'm talking about the spiritual baptism. That baptism where you place your faith in Christ and your whole identity was plunged into him. That he was consuming, all consuming to your soul. That baptism at the point of your conversion. John MacArthur says Peter uses baptism to refer to a figurative immersion into Christ as the ark of safety that will sail over the holocaust of judgment on the wicked. I love that. The only baptism that saves people is dry, the spiritual one, into the death as well as the resurrection of Christ. Of those who appeal to God, or ask God to place them into the spiritual ark of salvation. So if I can summarize that, essentially what he's saying is, as the waves of the flood of God's judgment beat upon the sides of Noah's ark, so God's wrath crushed the Son on the cross, keeping us safe and saved from the wrath of God in him, and ushering us into new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lastly, verse 22, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So Peter wraps up this section with really the same victorious note that he began the passage with. We can have a victorious mindset in the midst of suffering. How? Because Jesus Christ is victorious, he says, over angels and authorities and powers. Even in his victory, Christ is our example of suffering. Because though we go through suffering now, we will follow Jesus and go, it says, into heaven. His victory is our victory. And you can be assured that after suffering comes glory, just as it did with him. So it will be for you. After suffering, then glory. You see, just as Alexander the Great walked along with his fellow soldiers through the dust and the heat, choosing to suffer along with his men, so also Christ, in a much more perfect and better way, joins us in our sufferings. He already has suffered, and he suffers with you, sisters. He does not call us to suffer, having never done that for us first. He indeed has done more than Alexander, for he emptied himself of all his glories and gave himself to die upon the cross and accomplish the redemption of his people by his own suffering. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you for your word, how it is a comfort to our souls. Lord, I pray for my dear sisters that those that are suffering, that they would look to you, that they would first be consumed with a passion and a zeal for you, that they would find their happiness in their relationship with you, that they would fear you and revere you over any other fears or worries in this world. Lord, may they use their suffering by your grace to be a mouthpiece for your gospel. May you give them clarity of mind as they sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts. And Lord, may they follow Christ's example who suffered for us, leaving us a model to follow, footsteps to walk in, so that we might suffer for the good of others, because that's exactly what our Savior did. He suffered for our good, to bring us to God. Oh, Lord, that you would use our suffering to bring someone to God, what a privilege that would be. And indeed, it would be all worth it. Lord, and we know that though we suffer in this world, glory is to come. And our Savior has already paved the way. He has already ushered the way into your presence, into heaven. We simply have to follow him there. Lord, thank you that we can have this victorious mindset. I pray that you would give us that. And Lord, give us a peace in the midst of suffering. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.